starting from verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." We come to Galatians chapter 5, covering verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, confrontation, a Christian duty. Phew, you hear such a message, you tremble. Why should Christians be confrontational? Why should we confront? Now, we are not asking you to have a confrontational attitude, but rather we are saying that there are times in our lives when we must confront those who are perverting the truth, and especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be chasing all the purveyors of errors throughout the world. Often it's none of our business. We don't have locus standi in the language of law. We have no right, as it were, to confront them. But by the authority of Christ, when truth is being perverted and is affecting people in our church, we really have a duty to confront the error. We really have to confront those who are in error. And we have to confront those who are propagating error. It is our duty to protect the flock of Jesus Christ. It is our duty to protect the truth. And it is our duty to be faithful to God in these works of protecting his people and to defend the truth. We know the truth will stand. It doesn't need our defense in the end. It is like what Martin Luther said, if defend the gospel, let it loose. We let the gospel loose. It will do its own work. But the point is, God being sovereign, who will ensure that the church of Jesus Christ continue to stand, is also the God who desires to use his people as instruments to preach the gospel, to defend the gospel. God is the one who will preserve the gospel. God is the one who will build his church. But he uses his people as instruments to do this work. And it is here that we must see our responsibility. It is a Christian duty to confront those who are in error and who are propagating error. Those who are troubling the church, who infiltrate and begin to destroy the faith of God's people. Now, before we come to today's message and learn this lesson, we must paint a little of the background. We have already seen that the Apostle Paul was writing to the churches in Galatia. They have been troubled by what we have called the Judaizers. That name is not found in Galatians, but it is sometimes useful to coin names to describe what they are. So the Judaizers were Jews who proclaimed themselves to be Christians, claiming they have come from the church in Jerusalem. And they have now come to the churches in Galatia, and they were saying that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. But in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, you must keep to the laws of Moses, such as keeping to special days and keeping to the dietary laws and getting circumcised. And when Paul heard of this, he was so upset because that was a perversion of the gospel. What is the point of naming Jesus Christ? What is the point of saying that he is the Savior? What is the point of acknowledging that his death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for sinners when you pervert that gospel by adding a plus? You say, Jesus Christ plus the laws of Moses, or faith in Christ plus your works. Now, Paul was very upset because that was a perversion of the true gospel, the gospel he had been given the authority to preach. And he had gone to Jerusalem to speak to the leaders, the other apostles in Jerusalem, on an earlier occasion when his own church in Antioch was troubled by these Judaizers. And the apostles had agreed with him that you are preaching the true gospel, and your gospel is exactly the gospel we have been preaching. We never authorized these people to go around propagating falsehood, and we never agree with such a teaching. So that is recorded for us already in Acts chapter 15. But these Judaizers appeared not satisfied. They continued to trouble other churches, and that wrong teaching has now spread to Galatia. From your direction, the map, you say they have not only come to Antioch, but they have come now to Galatia to trouble the churches there. And so the Apostle Paul is writing the epistle of Galatians to these churches to warn them of the error. Now, what may we learn from the whole epistle to the Galatians? We know that there are three parts to the epistle. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 concerns the defense of the gospel. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 concerns the doctrine of the gospel. And chapter 5 and 6 concerns the demands of the gospel. So, the defense, the doctrine, and the demands. So these are the three clear divisions of the epistle to the Galatian Christians. And of course, they merge into one another. There's no clear line of division. It's clear in the sense that we can see the difference, but we are not saying they are discontinuous. Rather, they merge into one another seamlessly. It is one epistle, but to help us in our study, we can see the clear divisions. The first two chapters concerns the defense of the gospel. Paul argues that there is only one gospel, and all those who preach any other gospel, they are condemned, they are accursed. And he told of how he had confirmed this with the apostles in Jerusalem. And even the apostle Peter, when he came to visit the church in Antioch, he did wrong by acting contrary to the gospel he professed to agree with, he professed to preach. So Peter has already agreed that he was preaching the same gospel, but his action contradicted his belief. And therefore Paul had to confront him. So Paul had established a point that the gospel needed to be defended. Then he came to explain the doctrine of the gospel, and he has shown to us that justification is by faith and by faith alone. You are declared righteous. You are regarded as no more guilty only by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of any kind. The Judaizers were teaching people that you have faith in Christ is not enough. You must do works, works of the law. You must try to prove yourself to be holy. You must do righteous acts. The more righteous acts you do, the more merit you gain, such that God will save you. But no, Paul said, justification, the act of God declaring you no more guilty, is by faith in Christ alone. You depend on Christ, who is the Savior, and no other. You depend on his death on the cross, which makes atonement for your sins. His death on the cross alone makes payment for the debt of sin you owe to God. You cannot save yourself, but Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, he saves sinners by his death on the cross. You cannot save yourself by relying on your effort to make yourself better. And in case you misunderstand and say that, oh, in that case, Christians can just believe in Christ and then live in sin, Paul has along the way made it clear that you don't live in sin. The law is not against the gospel. You still keep the law, but you know that it is not reliance on the law that saves you. The law rather shows up your sin and your inability to save yourself. The law is like a tutor, a school teacher. It is like a governor driving you, a governess driving you to Christ. The law exposes your sin, showing you're guilty before God and that you're helpless in saving yourself. The law therefore turns you to faith in Jesus Christ. So the law is not against the doctrine of salvation taught by Paul. The law is used by God to drive you to trust in Christ alone for acceptance before God. And when we are converted, when we are saved, God gives us holy desires and God gives us the ability to obey His law. We know that we are not going to be perfect in this world. We know that we cannot give excuses for our imperfection. But nevertheless, those who are truly converted will be given the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to have that holy desire and that ability to obey. See? And that is the life of the true Christian. And as he expounds the doctrine, he shows to us that Abraham was saved by believing in the promise of the coming Savior. When Abraham was saved by believing in the promise of God, he did not just believe God because he gave the promise. He did not just believe that there is this promise that God has given. He believed in the content of the promise. The promise was about the coming of a seed of his, a descendant of his. One particular descendant of Abraham was going to be the Savior of the world. And through that Savior, all the nations will be blessed. So today, whoever believes in that Savior, Jesus Christ, they are being saved by the same way that Abraham was saved, by believing in the Savior given in the promise of God. So all of us are therefore saved by believing in the promise, meaning believing in the Savior given in that promise. So the promise concerns the Savior, the seed of Abraham, that particular descendant of Abraham. He has come when we turn to trust in Him who died on the cross to save sinners. We are being saved in the same way that Abraham and Moses and David and others were saved in the Old Testament. They trusted in the coming Savior who would die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to save us. That is how we are saved. That is how we become believers. We become true Christians. And when we become true Christians, God gives us a different heart. The Spirit of God lives in us so that He begins to transform us from within, giving us holy desires, giving us new abilities to obey the law of God. So we do keep the law of God after we are converted, but we do not rely on the keeping of the law for our acceptance before God. Salvation is by the grace of God, by the free gift of God through faith in Christ. Justification is by faith alone, not by works. So Paul has explained that in great length and showed that Abraham had two wives, Sarah and Hagar. Look at Hagar first. She was a bondwoman. She was a slave girl. Abraham had a son through Hagar called Ishmael. And Ishmael was therefore in bondage. He was born from the woman who was a bondservant of Abraham. And therefore, being in bondage, he was not going to be regarded as the true son of Abraham, inheriting what God has promised. Although God being merciful to Ishmael, just as He's merciful to other of His creatures, blessing him with a big nation, with with princes and many other temporal blessings. But the covenant blessing is with Isaac. So Isaac was born through Sarah. Although Sarah was old, although naturally speaking, humanly speaking, Sarah could not bear a child anymore. But that a child was given to Sarah through promise. God promised that a child will be born. A son will be born to her. And true enough, a son was born in her old age, namely Isaac. And God has approached Abraham and clearly declared that the covenant blessing was going to be given to Isaac. So the Savior was going to come through the line of Isaac. And those who belong to the line of Isaac are like the Jerusalem that is above. It is like Mount Zion on which Jerusalem was located. Those who trust in their good deeds, those who trust on their personal effort to be saved, they are like Ishmael. They are like the Jerusalem that was below. In those days, at the time when Paul was writing, Jerusalem was under bondage to the Romans. The Romans rule over the country. And the Jews have always looked upon Jerusalem as the city of God, the city of David. So it is a symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. But the Jews did not see that. They look upon it as the Jews, the people of God. But Paul is saying, if you follow Ishmael, if you keep to the law of Moses, hoping to be saved by your own effort like that, then you are in bondage to sin, just like Jerusalem, whom you regard as the symbol of God's people. They are in bondage. Jerusalem was in bondage to the Romans at that time. They keep the law of Moses, which was given on Mount Sinai. So from Abraham comes this line of temporal blessing through Hagar to Ishmael, which represented Jerusalem that was below on the earth in bondage at that time. They kept to the laws given at Mount Sinai. They are in bondage. So who are those in bondage? Those who are descended physically through Ishmael? No. Those who keep to the law, relying on their personal effort to be saved. Those are the Ishmaels. Those are the sons of bondage. In other words, it is not just the Arabs who are the sons of Ishmael who are in bondage. It is not just the physical descendants of Ishmael, not just the Arabs who descended from Ishmael, but rather all, even the Jews who rely on their own effort to be saved. They are the Ishmaels. They are the sons of bondage. All people in the world who rely on their own effort to be saved, they are in bondage to sin. They cannot save themselves. They try to make themselves better, but they keep failing. Since the days of Adam, if Adam in his innocence, before he fell into sin, if Adam in his innocence could not keep the covenant of works, how can we keep the covenant of works and live? It's impossible. So you either follow the covenant of works or you follow the covenant of grace. And remember, the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel not as a covenant of works, but the Jews turned it into a covenant of works. They rely on the keeping of the law to be saved. When in fact the law was not against grace, the law was a handmaid, a help to grace, helping you to see you are a sinner before God, that you are unable to save yourself. The law was intending to turn you to trust in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. And the law is not something that is against God. The law is a reflection of God's holy character. Those who are truly saved would want to keep the law of God to show that they are a people who love holiness. They want to be holy as their Father in heaven is holy. But they are not trying to keep the law to win acceptance before God. They are already accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we become a Christian by faith in Christ, and we continue living a holy life of keeping the law as Christians. Good works are the fruit of true faith. Good works do not produce faith. So if you expect to produce faith through good works, if you expect to be saved by your own effort, then you are a son of Ishmael. You are a son of Hagar. You belong to Mount Sinai. You belong to Jerusalem that is below. You are in bondage to your sin. You cannot save yourself. But those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they are set at liberty from the need to keep to the law. They are set from the power of sin, set free from the power of sin. They are children of liberty, children who are free, not free to live as they like, but free from the power of sin, free from having to keep the law perfectly, which is impossible, but free as children receiving the inheritance promised to Abraham through the line of Isaac. So that was the point we arrived at, which we can see in verse 31 of chapter 4. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now the Apostle Paul wants to establish the lesson of this passage, the necessity of confronting and exposing false teaching and false teachers as well. So we have to confront and expose false teaching and false teachers who come to trouble the church. But remember that he had just completed explaining the doctrine of the gospel. So the defense of the gospel, the first two chapters, the doctrine of the gospel, the next two chapters. Now he's embarking on the practical part. He's applying all that he has taught. So we have now the demands of the gospel. So the first thing that he tells us as Christians who have really understood the gospel, who want to trust in Christ and Christ alone, not relying on our own effort to be saved, the first requirement is that you must confront errors and those who propagate errors in the church. And that is not a pleasant work, but we must do it. And Paul wants to bring home this lesson that it is our duty to do so. He wants to look at it first from the pew, from the direction of the hearers. Then he wants to look at it from the pulpit. He wants to look at it from the preacher's point of view. So those are the two sections. In verse 1 to verse 6, looking at the problem from the pew. Then looking at the problem from the pulpit, verse 7 to verse 12. And under each section, he's going to make two main points. So let us look at each section in turn. In verse 1 to verse 6, we have the first section, looking at the problem from the pew, from the hearer's point of view. Paul is very concerned for them. He had just said in verse 31 of chapter 4, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So the thought of freedom, as in contrast to slavery, to sin, to the demands of the law, is still fresh on his mind. And now he urges the hearers, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Now, what does it mean to stand fast? You know what it is to be moved. Before you are moved, you have to be loosened. You know what it is in the old, not to say in the old days. Actually, you can still do it today, but I'm getting old. So I'm referring to my younger days when we were playing football in the field, after all the real players have gone. So we kick the balls around, and then the naughty boys, we being naughty boys, we would sometimes fool around and shake the goalpost. See? In order to lift the goalpost out, you have to shake it first. You loosen the goalpost, you shake until it's loosened, then you can attempt to pull it out. Sometimes we succeeded, sometimes we didn't. See? And of course, when you pull the goalpost out, you just leave it there, and then the watchman of the school would come searching who were the naughty boys who pulled out the goalpost. Okay? And of course, you don't shift the goalpost. Yeah? And that means being unfair. You shift the goalpost to be further away so that your opponent couldn't kick into your goal so easily, but you can kick into their goal more easily. So the expression has come, don't change or don't move the goalpost. Okay? But the point I'm making is this. If today you want to be a naughty boy and move the goalpost, okay? Now you can't just straight away pull the goalpost up. You know? It's so strongly stuck in the ground. You must shake it loose first, and then you can move it. Huh? And the Galatian Christians were already shaken. They were shaken already in their faith, in their hold to the truth. It's like in the past they held to the truth so strongly. You could hardly ever remove their hands from the bar they were holding to. They were holding to it so strongly. They were holding it because of their life. It was precious. They wanted to be safe. They clung on to the truth. They trusted in Jesus Christ. You couldn't pry open their fingers. Okay? But you see, after the rattling they have received from the false teachers, see, they are loose. Their grip on the truth was already loosened. They were in danger of letting go. They were in danger of falling down. So Paul is saying, don't be moved. Don't let yourself fall. Hold on, hold on, hold on. Stand fast. I know you are already shaken in your faith. I know already that doubts are coming into your mind concerning the truth. But hold on to the truth. Stand fast. Don't be moved. See, instead of being shaken further, you must strengthen yourself and come back to the truth. See? And he goes on to say, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has set us free. Based on all that he has explained, the Galatian Christians would be clear now. Yes, through faith in Christ we have liberty. Liberty, freedom from the power of sin, from the demands of the law, from having to rely on our effort to make ourselves righteous before God. We will fail if we rely on our own effort. We are unable to keep to the laws of God perfectly. If you want to rely on law keeping, you know what is required? You have to keep to the law of God perfectly. Otherwise, you would be regarded as a sinner before God. The breaking of any single point of the law is like breaking the whole. And how many points have we broken? Every point of the law. The Apostle Paul, being a Pharisee, taught that he had kept the law of God perfectly. But in Romans chapter 7, he said that the law convicted him of covetousness. He came to realize that all the external keeping may appear perfect in his eyes, but his heart was not right before God. So you see, the law of God is that demanding. It requires that you keep it perfectly. Otherwise, you cannot claim that you have been perfect before God. And unless you are perfect before God, you cannot be saved. And since we have broken God's law on virtually every point, making us so very guilty before God, which one of us can be saved by law keeping? None. Which one of us dares to say we really have lived a righteous life? None. Not a single one. And if you continue to want to rely on law keeping, if you continue to rely on your personal effort to win merits before God, you will fail. You will be led to bondage. You are constantly under the power of sin, and you are weighed down with burden with your own guilt before God. But in Christ, we have freedom. In Christ, we are set free from the need to keep God's law to win acceptance before God, from the need to be perfect before God. We know we would fail. We have failed. And Paul says, do you want to go back to that situation where your conscience weighs you down, knowing that you have failed to keep God's law, that you are guilty before God, and you are trying so hard, ever so hard, but always failing? Paul says, don't go back to be under bondage. Rather stay free in Christ. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, when the Jews put the cows to plow, see, they think it is a good thing. See. But when human beings are put on the plow, it's not going to be a good thing. Put animals under the plow, but not put men under the plow. You want to be put under the plow with a yoke around you? It shows that you are in bondage. You are just being told what to do. Okay, move straight. Okay, pull. If not, you whip the animal and the animal plows. See, you want to be in such a situation? We do not want to be led back into bondage. And when you are under bondage to sin, it means you are guilty before God. You break God's law, you are guilty before Him. And when you are guilty before God, God is not a human judge. God is that perfect judge. Any breaking of His law causes you to be guilty before Him, and because you are guilty, you deserve to be punished. And what is the punishment due to us? Eternal damnation in hell. Yes, that is what we deserve. And you want to be in such a situation? To be entangled in bondage to the law, and therefore soon to be cast into the sufferings of eternal hell? See? This is not popular teaching today, but fact remains fact. If there is God, then there is the devil. If there is heaven, then there is hell. And certainly, if God is righteous, He is the just God, He will have to punish those who are guilty in hell. And you see here that this has been taught before. In chapter 3, look back chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle says, "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." This is a quotation from the Old Testament law, whereby a person who sins grievously against God will be hung up in public to show that God's curse is upon the person. He dies and he is hung up. He died and he is hung up as punishment to show that God's curse was upon him. Now we deserve such condemnation from God. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That was the purpose of Christ coming. He died on the cross to take the punishment that his people deserve, so that we are spared to bear the punishment ourselves. We do not have to bear the punishment anymore, because Christ, our Savior, has done it for us. He bore our sins on the cross. So do you not value his death on the cross? You still want to listen to these Judaizers and go back to be in bondage to the law? Now, two effects will come upon you. Firstly, you will be entangled. In other words, you can't extricate yourself when you're entangled. Imagine, you see, the kitten there playing with the ball of wool, you know, those knitting wool, those thread that's ball, the kitten plays with the ball of wool, and soon the ball gets entangled more and more, and the kitten plays with the ball, and it goes untangled more and more and more. When it gets untangled, there are more possibilities. There's a greater possibility of the kitten being entangled by the cotton. And soon the kitten, you see, is desperate and he's frustrated and his movement becomes hindered. And he can't extricate himself from that tangle. See, now that will be what happened to you. You will be entangled. And then you will be brought into bondage of the law. And as we have seen, you put beasts of burden under the yoke. You don't want to be under the yoke. You want to be under the yoke, then you are just being told to do whatever you want. Okay, move straight. Huh? And now work. So, then stop work now, you may rest, and you may eat, you may drink. So you want to be an oxen, a bull like that, a cow, being commanded to do this and do that. And the law is exactly like that. If you rely on it for salvation, you will be unable to win. The law will be your master. It will control you. You will be in bondage. And the Galatian Christians were already beginning to be under bondage to the law. Not fully yet, and Paul the apostle is trying to rescue them. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. It says there, how is it again, starting from verse 4, that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. So Paul is pointing that out. So therefore, don't say that you are not being attracted by the wrong teaching. Don't say that you wouldn't be entangled. You are already beginning to show signs of that. We must be very careful also in our days. Don't keep to days and months and years. Yes, we celebrate New Year. That is okay. You celebrate birthdays, okay. But don't you ever bring it into the worship service, because it's not commanded in the Bible. See? And special days, Valentine's Day, Father's Day, Mother's Day, all the sentimental days that people invent. See? Those things have their proper places. Keep them in their proper places. But don't introduce those things as part of the Christian faith. Don't celebrate Father's Day or Mother's Day in church here. See, don't celebrate a person's birthday here. We celebrate it after the service. We celebrate it at home. We celebrate it in its proper place. But don't ever introduce it as part of the Christian faith. But the Galatians were already, since there were certain days, the new moon is out, and what festivals must be kept, and so on and so forth. Paul says that is indication already that you are beginning to be drawn away. And then they were keeping the foot laws as well. If you turn to chapter 2, in verse 12, we are told there in chapter 2, verse 12, before certain men came from James, they would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So the apostle Peter began to follow, sit with the Jews, and kept to special diets and wouldn't be contaminated by the diets of the Gentiles. And in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So you see, the Judaizers came and Peter began to be afraid of them calling him names or thinking that he was less Jewish. So Peter got set together with the Jews. The Jews kept to themselves. The Gentiles were unclean. We are clean people because we don't eat pork, we don't eat certain type of food and so on. See? Now, Peter is saying, you are already showing signs that you were being influenced. And that was in the situation where Peter himself witnessed, Paul himself witnessed it, that those who were influenced by the Judaizers began to treat those who eat certain food as unclean. And then, in fact, they were beginning to consider circumcision. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. We are told there in verse 3, and I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Circumcision is part of the law of Moses. And if you rely on law-keeping to be right before God, then you have to keep the law perfectly. And when Paul says, you take this warning, okay, take this warning seriously. If you get yourself circumcised, this is what I'm declaring. If you keep yourself circumcised, you get yourself circumcised, you are a debtor to the law. You have to keep to the whole law to be perfect. And are you able to? See, that is what it amounts to. Don't think that it is harmless, and don't think that it is no harm having an additional ceremony of circumcision. They really were already drawn by the teaching of the Judaizers. Often it is when confronted, we tend to say, no, it wasn't true. And then when proof is given, then you begin to give excuses. You blame the circumstances around you. You blame other people, but you never blame yourself. See, that is a problem. Are you such a person? See, always saying no when in fact it is yes. We can show proof. It is here, it is there. See, then the next stage is when the proof is given, you blame it on your circumstances. Oh, it's like that, it's like this, I couldn't help it, and so on. Then the next thing is you blame other people, but you never blame yourself. See, and that is not good. Fact remains fact. You are already shaken. You are beginning to be drawn away. See? And that's why the apostle uses the word persuasion in a moment. But here, let us take note that this is the first thing that will happen to you. You will be entangled. See? You will be entangled and it will be difficult to extricate yourself from that tangle. And secondly, you will cease to become a true Christian. Yes, it is as serious as that. Look at the second part of verse 2 again. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, which means you are not saved. Christ's death on the cross amounts to nothing. See? Then look at the second part of verse 4. See? You have fallen from grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. You see now that you will have fallen from grace. See? Then look at what Paul says earlier in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you have attempted to be justified by the law. So if you are going back to justification by law keeping, you are actually going away from justification by faith. It is one or the other. You cannot have both at the same time. That means you have departed from the true gospel. You are relying on your effort to be saved. You are saying that Christ's death on the cross is insufficient to save a sinner. See, It's as serious as that. So don't think it is harmless adding some holy laws here and there. You might regard them as holy or whatever, but the point is, as long as you pervert the gospel, you are departing from the faith. So Paul is bringing home this first point, the necessity of avoiding being in bondage. This is what happens when you entertain this wrong teaching. You will be brought into bondage again. But rather, maintain the freedom that you have in Christ, the liberty bought by Christ for you. And remember, when we come to faith, see, we become different from what we were before. We have hope and we have love. Faith, hope, love, these three. And of course, you can add patience, you can add long-suffering and other things. Those are the fruit of the Spirit given to us. Those are the gifts of God to us. But these immediate three are always mentioned together. Faith, hope, and love. Other things will pass away, but not faith, hope, and love. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul was expounding on the primacy of love, and he tells us in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. If you were to engage in a careful exegesis, a careful interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, you will come to know that the apostle was expecting the days of miraculous things fading away, so that our faith will rely on the written scripture alone. See? And at that time, faith, hope, love will remain. But the greatest is love, because when we arrive in heaven, love is still needed. But faith and hope will have given over to, would have been fulfilled by reality in heaven. Okay? So let us come back to Galatians chapter 5. What is the Apostle Paul saying? When you were converted by faith in Christ alone, not relying on your effort to save yourself, when that faith in Christ is there, hope is given to you. Hope of entering heaven. Hope of receiving the blessing promised to Abraham's descendants. Abraham was going to be a blessing to all the nations. The covenant blessing was going to be through this particular seed of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ. And because you have faith in Jesus Christ, the blessing of salvation will come to you. The Holy Spirit comes into us, live in us, beginning to transform us, guide us. The Spirit of God seals us. He is like the guarantee that we belong to God, we are secure, we will arrive safely in heaven. And for that reason, those who are truly saved, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have this certainty of arriving in heaven. And that is what is called hope. So the Bible uses the word hope in reference to the Christians in a different way compared to the way it is used in normal life. Normally we say, I hope to see you at the party tonight. You're not sure whether the person is going to be there at the party or not. So we use the word hope as an expression of uncertainty. I'm wishing that you will be there, but I'm not sure whether you are going to be there. But in the Bible, the Christian hope is a certainty. It's simply because we have not arrived there yet, then we call it hope. It is not a case of uncertainty. It is so secure, so certain. If MH370 can crash, remember Jesus Christ can never crash. Jesus Christ will bring us safely to heaven. Okay? So be assured of that. Be really sure that God's word will abide forever. That no promise of His will be broken. That our trust in Christ ensures that we will arrive safely in heaven. It is because we haven't arrived yet that is why it is called hope. It is not called hope because it is uncertain, but rather it is something that we are sure about, with something that we are 100% certain. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will arrive safely. Salvation is past, present, and future. When we repented and have faith in Christ, we are regarded as saved already. God forgives us our sins, receives us as his own. But we are in the process of being saved. Along the way, there are many trials and temptations that come our way. And the Galatian Christians at this time of writing was being tempted severely in their faith. And we who have faith in Jesus Christ will be tempted in our beliefs, in our Christian living, in our perseverance. We will be tested. See, but we must hold on to what is true. We must continue to abide in Christ. We must trust in him. And if we persevere in the faith, we will one day be saved. In other words, we will one day arrive safely in heaven. And those who are truly saved will continue on in the faith, and they will ultimately be saved. There is the past and the present and the future tense of salvation. We are in the process of being saved. What happens to those who fall away from the faith? If they truly belong to Christ, they will be convicted of their sin. They will turn back in repentance and trust in the Lord. They will then continue. Their faith may be up and down, but they always cling on by faith in Christ alone, and they will arrive safely. Okay? Those who fall away and never return, they are never true Christians. Never true Christians. Many passages of the Bible teach us that. See? So if you are true Christians, therefore, you will not want to let go of your faith. If you have sinned either in doctrine or in life, in behavior and action, come back to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin before God and trust in Christ, in whom is your salvation. And when you trust in Christ, he will never crash. He will bring you safely home. That is our hope. But while on earth, we live in love, out of love for God, because he first loved us. We are able to love God. Yes, we truly love God because he first loved us. He loves us perfectly, giving us of his only begotten Son. We love him so imperfectly, but we are enabled to love because he first loved us. And our love for him will spill over to love for his church and for people around us. Because the greatest commandment is to love our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And the second command is to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we have the love of God in our hearts, we will love our God. And when we love our God, we will love his people. And we will love others. We have compassion on others around us. That is a mark of the true Christian. You ask anyone and make a survey throughout the world, everyone knows that the Christian faith is characterized by love. Yes, love. Often people have the wrong concept of love. They mix it with romantic love, they mix it with sentimentalism and so on. But nevertheless, the whole world knows that the Christian faith is characterized by love. See? And what is it that moves us, that motivates us? It is because God first showed his love to us in sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And when we turn to trust in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us and begins to transform us from within. We are full of gratitude to God for not passing us by, for saving us. And therefore, we have a genuine love for God. And we know that we are able to love him because he first loved us. And if we love God, we must love people as well. And we know how God loved us. He gave us of his only begotten Son. Christian love is not just sentimentalism. Christian love is giving of yourself for the good of others. It might involve your time. It might involve your money. It might involve your health. It might involve even your life. To give of yourself to the good of others. You look at all the disaster relief. The most consistent and the first have always been the Christians. In any disaster, they are there first. And they don't make a lot of noise. They don't parade the good works they are doing. And they are there longest. When others go there and show themselves being so righteous in the eyes of the world, and after that they fizzle away, they withdraw. But the Christians have always been there ministering to the needs of people.
Okay.
And we do so not for our own glory. It is because of a genuine love for people that comes from our love for God.
Okay.
Because God first loved us.
Okay.
So are you such with love? And practically it must be shown for the love for God's people first. Because if you belong to Christ, surely you will love Christ's people. You would be found in the midst of Christians often. Yes, you have non-Christian friends outside. But if you spend 7 to 8 days a week or even 5 days a week immersed in their life and interacting with them so much and you have little time for God's people, you come to church seldom. You worship together seldom. Now we question what sort of love you have for God's people. You see? And in fact, love for God's people amounts to more than just attending meetings. It means that you genuinely love His people. You want to be part of them. You really want to be involved in the life of the church. You would be committed to the life of the church. See? And that is what it finally amounts to. Love for Christ will be shown for love for His church. So why is it that you are not committed to the church of Jesus Christ? So, oh, there's no perfect church anywhere. But are you perfect? See, anywhere you go, you'll spoil the perfect church. Because you are so imperfect. See. Therefore, don't look for the perfect church. Find a church that attempts to be faithful to God's word, in doctrine and in life. Integrate yourself into the life of that church. Be part of that church. Serve the Lord. Show forth your love for God and for His people. And for people around us. In that way, we live out our Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. So Paul deals with that here. He tells us in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We will certainly arrive safely in heaven. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." The Galatian Christians have been troubled so much by false teaching, such that division began to take place between them. And in fact, if you look at verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." That was what the Judaizers had caused to the churches in Galatia. So Paul is saying, remember to keep ourselves united in the love of Christ. See? We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow these outsiders to come and disturb the peace of the church. Make a stand. Make a stand against them. We must make a stand against them. The gospel must be defended. It must be propagated. It must be valued. Yes. Do you defend the gospel? All too often people are too slow to defend the truth. People don't like preachers who warn against errors and expose those who purvey errors. But you must see, it is a Christian duty. When the church is beginning to be affected, when our own people are being drawn away by errors, you must expose the errors. You have a duty to do so and expose those who are propagating the errors. And we ourselves value the gospel. We want to defend it, but don't just defend it. Propagate it. Propagate it. Like what Martin Luther said. See, let it loose. See, it's like defending a lion. We don't try to defend a lion. We let it loose. But there is a sense in which we need to defend the gospel. God uses His people to warn, to expose wrong teaching and false teachers. We defend the gospel. We propagate the gospel. And we must value the gospel. Then we look at the second section, looking at the problem from the pulpit, verse 7 to verse 12. And here, based on what happened to the Apostle Paul, we learn of those who will experience these things because they are propagating the true gospels. False teachers, by their false teaching, cause so much harm. And true teachers will be hurt in so many ways. So those are the two points he wants to bring home. First, the three things that may be said about the false teachers. The first thing is they hinder believers from obeying the truth. in verse 8, he asks, starting from verse 7, you ran well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? The Christian life is like running a race, a long distance race.
See?
And you're running and running and running and running. You want to keep your momentum there, running, 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 because it's long distance. You want to, you do not want to use up your energy in one spurt. You're not running a 100 meter race. You're running a 4 kilometer race. That's more like the example. Or you are running the marathon. You don't want to run very fast in a short distance and you die down. You die out. You're unable to run anymore. No, you want to preserve your energy. You want to run, run, run. Preserve that momentum. Steady, steady, steady. And here comes somebody into your way. You get irritated. You don't want to be hindered. See, because when the momentum is broken, it's more effort is needed to regain that momentum. So you don't want people to cut in on you and to try and push you away out of the path that you know you must run. So don't be hindered from running smoothly and don't be pushed out of the path that you are running. So that is what is meant by being cut in. You're running the race in that Roman race and here comes someone who tries to hinder you from obeying the truth. Why? What? Why? Who is it that has caused you? Who are they to be so powerful and so influential? Who has mesmerized you, hypnotized you, making you so insensitive, unaware of the danger you are in, that you are being slowed down in your race and that you are being diverted away from the true path? Who is it? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. You know that God is the one who calls you. Through Jesus Christ, he calls you. Our chief shepherd calls and we follow because we are his sheep. But now you are having a different opinion. And Paul uses the word persuasion. You know, the mind, the heart, and the will are the three basic faculties of the human personality. The mind receives truth. You reason, you understand the mind. The heart or the affections, see? It's more than feelings of joy and love and so on. It involves conviction. It arises from the truth. See, persuasion. See, and it is good to know the truth and be persuaded of the truth. See, don't just know vaguely. I know. You know, yes, everybody knows. But what does it mean to you? That is what we want to see. You claim to believe this doctrine and that doctrine, but where is that conviction? Where is that persuasion? It is good for Christians to be persuaded of the truth. You're convinced, you're not going to be moved, but you're going to act upon that truth. That leads us to the will. The will decides. That will now act. You make the choice, you want to act. You don't just know the truth, you don't just be moved by the truth, but you want to act upon the truth. So now these people, they heard wrong teaching, they are beginning to be persuaded, and this type of persuasion is not good for you. It's good to be persuaded in a Christian life, but that sort of persuasion is not good. Not good. Okay? Secondly, false teaching has the effect of harming the whole church. Just like leaven spreading. See? I have confidence in you, the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you will have to bear it. Oh, sorry, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what it is like to make baked bread. The lump of dough is so big, but how much baking powder do you add? You don't add a whole cup. You don't. You don't say, you know, say 2 cups of sugar, 2 cups of butter, and 1 kilo of flour. You don't say 1 cup of baking powder, let alone 2 cups of baking powder. You just take a spoon, a tablespoonful, and that's sufficient. Works it into the dough and you lift it and you discover the dough works through the whole lump. It swells and soon you can take the whole dough to bake. See? Just a little amount and it spreads through the whole lump. The effect is seen in the whole lump of dough. You allow false teaching to enter so imperceptibly. It looks so little. It looks so harmless. You see? You say, don't cause a stir. Don't bother about that. But wait. There are certain things that you must bother. It's like the germs that attack your body. See, oh, just a small fever, pop two Panadols into you. But wait a moment. If it is an infectious disease that is spreading around, you want to take care. The moment you show symptoms of that, you don't just pop two Panadols and think it's okay. No, you really have to get it checked out, knowing that the infectious disease is around. So also with this false teaching, it is contrary to the gospel, it is going to harm the gospel, and you allow it to affect just a few people, soon it will affect others. And when it affects just one part of the church, you discover soon it affects the whole. See? And we don't want that to happen. And then, of course, there will be those who are going to be judged for it. In James chapter 3, verse 1, the teachers of the word will be judged more strictly than others. Don't aspire to be teachers in the wrong way. All of us should aspire to be teachers of the word in some ways. In the home, we must be teachers of our children. Husbands, you must be the head of the family, lead the family in family worship. And therefore, you have to open the Bible, you have to lead in the Bible reading. In church, we would like more and more of the young men, especially to lead in the prayer meeting and also to perhaps take the Bible study and one day to have one or two young men to come up here and preach in their pastor's absence. In our outreach, we need able people to lead the teams. We have not enough teams every Sunday afternoon and every week, Saturdays. We have not enough teams to go out, and let alone having leaders to lead. We need people who can be relied upon to give the message reasonably well to hearers. Among the children, we have the Sunday school teachers. We need more men and ladies to be teachers of the Sunday school. We need to grow to the point of becoming teachers of the word. As you sit down in the church, at the end of the service, the one sitting beside you might not be a believer or might be a new believer, and he turns to you, and what did the preacher mean when he said this and that? Are you able to be a teacher to explain what the preacher had been saying? So all of us have to be teachers of the word in some ways. We aspire to be teachers in the right way, but don't aspire to be teachers in the wrong way. And this often arises from the attitude of heart. If you want to be somebody, if you want to be seen to be somebody, and if you want to be influential and have a following, if you are seeking only your own glory instead of the glory of God, you are such a one being warned against by James chapter 3, verse 1. The teachers of the word will be judged more strictly. Be very careful. Be very careful. Okay? We want to teach the truth. There must be more teachers of the truth. But we don't want upstarts, people who think too highly of themselves, who just want popularity, who are seeking their own glory. We don't want that. Okay? And here is where the false teachers are warned. Whoever troubles you shall bear the judgment, whoever he is. And note, by the way, that Paul is using the singular here, but it does not mean that there was only one man troubling the church. Because earlier we have been told that there were a number of them. If you turn with me to chapter 2, verse 6, you see there, Paul was saying, but from those who seem to be someone, whoever they were, it makes no difference to me. So there was those who thought that there was someone, and then they wanted Paul to go and consult with the people in Jerusalem. Then if you look next at verse 12, we are told there in verse 12 of chapter 2, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So there were certain men, not just one man. So the Judaizers were not just one. There were a number of them. But Paul is saying, whoever he is, you see, each person might think himself different from others. He thinks that he is unique. But whoever he is, he will be judged by God. See, when you mishandle God's word, when you pervert the truth, you harm the faith of believers, and you hinder the work of the gospel, you will be severely judged by God. So these are the three things that can be said about them. See, their false teaching hinder the true believers. They prevent you from running well, and they try to turn you away from the path you should be running. See, And if you are persuaded by such people, that sort of persuasion is not good. It is good to have conviction of the truth, to be persuaded of the truth, but be persuaded by the truth, not by perversions of the truth. And secondly, false teachers has the effect of harming the whole church. Don't think that it is a small thing. And thirdly, remember that if God is going to judge them severely, do we not have a duty? Do we not have a duty to oppose those who are perverting the gospel? Then the second point to note is the hurt that is caused to teachers of the word. False teachers cause so much harm. And now consider the hurt that comes to true teachers of the word, based on Paul as an example of the true teacher. Firstly, he will be persecuted for his teaching and for obeying the truth. And in the first place, we teach because we believe. We are convinced, we are persuaded. See? And just by the mere fact of our believing in the truth and wanting to call on and propagate the truth, you discover people don't like us. They don't like us. There's something that stirs in people who don't like the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like anything connected with him. They just simply do not like it. And the Lord has already warned us in many places. And let me just read to you as a reminder of what he says in John 15 verse 20. He tells us, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See? The Lord has already warned his disciples. The Apostle Paul himself says to the Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, to Timothy and therefore to the church there. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So just because you believe and you want to put into practice what you believe, you will suffer persecution. What more if you are a teacher of the word? What more if the church recognizes you and assigns you as an outreach team leader or to conduct a Bible study or to start an outreach point somewhere? See, you will be the target of attacks. See, be sure of that. Persecution in one degree or another, to some degree or another. But what do we do? Do we give up on preaching the truth? Oh, never, never. See, if we are not going to give up on the faith, we are not going to give up on preaching the faith as well. So don't let the devil frighten you to the point where you no longer preach the gospel. What would have happened to us if not for Martin Luther preaching, despite the fact that his life was in danger, despite the fact that he was being hounded throughout the whole empire? See, what would have happened? See, we fear this, we fear that, we fear everything. And fear cripples us. Just as internally fear cripples us and disappointment, discouragement cripples the believer. The one who wants to be useful to the Lord. See, the devil either frightens us and then he causes to be disillusioned, causes to lose heart, to lose the motivation to want to do what is right. We become so discouraged, a discouraged person. When trials keep coming, you at first become fearful. And if you are not careful, you succumb to fear. Fear for your safety, for your family's safety, for your reputation, for your career. You fear this, you fear that, and you're crippled from preaching the truth. But if you are able to be courageous and make a stand despite fear, the next thing to watch out for is discouragement. And how often Paul felt discouraged. And how God sent his angels to tell him, make a stand for the truth. There are many people in this city. Say, do you not believe that in our days there are many of God's people around us? We need to proclaim the truth. We must not be fearful. We must not be discouraged. See? And secondly, the preacher, one mark of the true preacher, he will
preach at all costs. See? There's such a thing as the offense of the cross. See? It is not so much our mannerism. Some people are just irritating to everyone. It's just the personality. They can't speak properly. The way they talk, they are always like being very defensive of themselves and very combative in their approach. You say one thing, they can't answer you properly. They must hit at you. There are individuals like that. And you know, you avoid such people because it's very unpleasant to interact with them long. Okay? But preachers are not meant to be like that. We don't offend by our manner, but we offend by the content or the matter. There is the manner by which we preach. There is the matter of what we preach. And the apostle is saying here, there is such a thing as the matter of what we preach. There is such a thing as the offense of the cross. When you preach the cross, when you preach the death of Christ, when you preach that the Son of God laid down his life on the cross to save sinners, people just get offended. They laugh, they ridicule, they don't like it. See, ridicule will turn to persecution. People will call you fanatic. They will misunderstand you. The Lord Jesus Christ in his own days found his own brothers and sisters misunderstanding him. Oh, if you want to be known, why not you go down to the feast? The Lord has to say, you go down first. Yeah. There's no problem with you going down. You go down first. But the Lord went down quietly later. See? But even his own brothers misunderstood him. Thank God they all turned around after his death and resurrection. Will there be those among us who will be turned around after all these years of ridiculing the Christian faith? After all these years of thinking too highly of yourself? After all these years of being so self-righteous? The gospel humbles us. Yes. Because when you hear about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross, it is for the sins of his people. Christians are those who confess their sins. We have sinned against God. We have been proud. We have been self-righteous. We have been trying to establish our own righteousness for our acceptance before God. But the gospel humbles us. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by your effort. And that is very humbling. See, it tears away all our veneer of self-righteousness. It exposes us naked and shameful before God. And it is in such a situation that we turn to Jesus Christ for mercy. You see, that's why we trust in Jesus Christ. We need him. We need him. We need Jesus Christ. But the message of the cross is offensive to those who don't like him. Anything connected with Jesus Christ, they just dislike. And we have to face with such ridicule and such contempt. And of course, our spirit will be provoked. And that is the third thing that happens to the Apostle Paul. See? He tells us, I would wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You say, wow, Paul, you use such strong language. He has been using strong language before. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9? What did he say about those who teach, who has been teaching wrong teaching? He tells us with strong words, and we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And now he's saying in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So, well, crude, Paul use words like that. But you must understand, in those days, the pagan priests castrate themselves, thinking that being a eunuch like that, they are being more holy. See? Now you, these people, Judaizers, you are teaching circumcision. You might as well cut yourself off, castrate like the pagan priest. See? Be pagan all the way. You want to rely on law-keeping, then it is like the pagans relying on their self-righteousness, their self-effort to save themselves. You might as well go all the way, be like them. Castrate yourself, you see, causing so much trouble. And you must understand, it is not sinful to be angry at sin. You see, think carefully.
It's not sinful to be angry at sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry when he saw the people sinfully unbelieving. See? And the Lord was angry when the temple was being abused by the merchants. He went and overthrew them and whipped the animals and drove them out. See? That anger arises from zeal for the Lord. That anger is called a righteous anger. It is not an anger that arises from human passion. See? There's a difference. And those who really are persuaded of the truth and who want to preach the truth because of the honor of God, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not thinking of their own glory, but because of the glory of God. See? They will be very affected, very hurt, very upset when God's people are being turned away from the truth, when the church of Jesus Christ is being destroyed by the truth. You get terribly upset because your life is so intertwined with God's people. And when you hear of believers being turned away by error, your heart just stirs. You see? When you see churches being destroyed by errors, your heart stirred with holy anger at sin, at the devil, at all those who propagate falsehood. See? But let us learn to be self-controlled. Our judgment may be wrong. We are not the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to imitate him, be like him, and we understand that when we want to be faithful to his word, our hearts will be stirred up by wrong teaching. See? Our hearts will be burdened by the needs of the church. Our hearts will be saddened so much when believers are drawn away. See, that is understandable. We are taxed very much. We are burdened much. See, we suffer. That's part of the suffering for Christ. So these then are the three things that can be said of true teachers of the law. They will be persecuted for teaching and obeying the truth. And they will continue to preach the truth, whatever the cost. And thirdly, they will be provoked in spirit and burdened over the needs around. Okay? Now we must draw to a close. We come to realize that in the first section, we learn that the gospel must be defended, the gospel must be propagated, the gospel must be valued. In the second section, we learn that we must be faithful to God by preaching the truth and warning God's people of error. The warning part is often neglected by those who think they are being faithful to God. But a true preacher is not fully faithful yet until he warns others of errors. Okay? And this is where, when you understand that, you will be more understanding and more supportive of such preachers. You would not say, oh, so-and-so in that church, you know, he really is narrow-minded and things like that. You will understand. We don't just preach the truth positively, but we must expose errors and protect the flock from dangers. Okay? That is being a faithful shepherd, a faithful servant of God. And now that we have covered the passage for today, we see here the necessity of confronting and exposing false teaching and false teachers. Don't allow the church to be harmed by false teaching. Don't allow false teachers to have free play in our church. No. In closing, how does this affect you as an individual? You must avoid false teaching. And in order to avoid false teaching, you have to know the true teaching. And when you know the true teaching, you must defend the truth from error. You must expose and warn against errors. And you must support the teachers of truth. Is anyone here caught up in error of one kind or another? All this while you have a reluctance to come to hear God's word here, haven't you? Why? Because you have been influenced by your friends from other churches. Because you have read this book and that book. See? We are willing to learn. Please show us where we are wrong in doctrine or in practice. We never claim to be perfect. Consider today's passage. See? Are we twisting the word of God? Are we teaching something that is not there? Show us, please. Show us. Come to me later and show where I have been wrong, where this church has been wrong. See, we are willing to listen to you. But why do you come to church? Is it to point out the faults of the church or to learn? That is more the question that you should answer. See, you come with a critical spirit to judge the church and to judge the teaching. You come not to learn. If you are one such, I want to say to you, repent, repent of your arrogant attitude. See, repent. For too long you have been holding against the truth. See, yes, for too long, for too long. But there are those whom God has been speaking. Step by step you have been led along. You have come to the point to realize, yes, we live in a cruel world. We live in a world that is plagued by sin. We know that error is spreading everywhere. The devil is attacking us. No wonder all this while I have been tossed this way and that. Now I understand better. From today's passage, I understand better. And now I make up my mind. There is safety only in Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, cleft for me. To him alone I will flee. I will not go to any other but to Jesus Christ. To such you are our friends. We thank God that you are brought here. We thank God, you see. You know how hurt, how painful it has been serving the Lord. How difficult it has been living a faithful life for the Lord. Thank God that you are brought here. Thank God you are such an encouragement in our midst. Thank God for you. May God lead you safely home today. May you come to Jesus Christ and cling to him and trust in him and him alone for your acceptance before God. May God deal mercifully with us all.